1 Corinthians 15, please. 1 Corinthians 15 is a lengthy chapter. It's a very important chapter in all of Scripture. It's kind of the culmination of everything that Paul was writing about in 1 Corinthians. Unbelievably, in the church in Corinth, there were some that were denying the resurrection. They were saying that the resurrection had already been passed, or we're not exactly sure what their error was, but there was an error, and it was a great error. And Paul takes an entire chapter that we number with 58 verses to deal with this error. And we can almost be glad that the error existed in Corinth, because the fact that the error existed, the Holy Spirit gave us this particular chapter so that this error would not persist in the church, but those that believed the Scriptures would then know the truth of the resurrection. So if you have an outline, and the outlines are always back, we don't put them out anymore, we leave them on the back table. And you just got to get in the habit of getting them. I know people like to have the outlines, and many of you don't have them. For that, I can only apologize. But if you do remember to get them when you come in, that will be very, very helpful. I put an outline of the entire chapter for you there. Obviously, we don't have time nor the ability to preach the entire chapter. I did on sermon audio, you could get them. I think it's in about four messages. But I just want to take you through parts of the chapter today. So let's start with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And so we look at verses 1 and 2, and the first thing we see is basically what we could call the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching. God is pleased and has been pleased and will be pleased to present the gospel by messengers who preach the word. And preaching is foolishness to the lost. Preaching is foolishness in our own day. I can't tell you how many times I've heard from those that believe in modern communication that the way to reach people is not to preach at them. You certainly don't want to preach. People don't like preaching. And I basically agree with them that people don't like preaching, but I also believe with all my heart that people need preaching. It's the means that God has ordained to build up the saints and the means that God has ordained to convert the lost. Preaching is despised in our day by many, but it's always been that way. In Paul's day, preaching was despised too. It was the day of the Greek play and so many things like that. And so things haven't changed a lot in 2,000 years. And people today like to say, don't preach to me. Then they'll say things like, actions speak louder than words. The best sermons are lived and not taught. And there's truth in those things, obviously. If we're preaching and not living, that's a hypocrisy. But when it comes to preaching, words speak the loudest of all. And if preaching is based on the Word of God, then it can be used by the Holy Spirit to do the work that He's ordained. So preaching is the central activity of any church, of any gospel church, and mark it down, and you'll know it to be true, mark it down, any church that devalues preaching and stops preaching and starts elevating other things, whatever it might be, well, they're on the road to decline, and if they're not already there, they soon will be down the road, all the way down the road, to cease to be a gospel church at all. And then let me remind you that preaching is not one-way communication. It's not just the preacher, myself, or Pastor Jeff, or whoever fills this pulpit. It's not just us talking to you. You ought not to be a passive listener. Paul didn't expect those that heard him in Corinth to be passive listeners. And it isn't just going through the motions and sitting in a pew for an hour. Ironically, it's the church herself that often gives Christians ideas like that, as the church downplays the importance of preaching and such. But preaching is not one-way communication. For the message to be effective, it must be preached and received by you. James exhorted us, as we read in the book of James, to receive the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. And with good, solid biblical preaching received by you, you're built up in the faith, and without which, of course, your soul will dry up and all the activity of the world, well, it can't make up the deficiency. So we receive the word and we stand in the word. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you're also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, how would it be possible to believe in vain? What possible benefit? Well, there'd be one way that it could be received in vain. What if it wasn't true? What if the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come? What if he didn't live? What if he didn't die? And what if he didn't rise from the dead? Then the things that are so precious to almost all of you, and the things that are most precious to me, are lies, and we're deceived. And the Bible tells us we'd be of all men most miserable. But we know by faith and believe on the testimony of witnesses even, and we'll see those witnesses today, that it is real. And our lives have been changed by him. We haven't believed in vain because of the reality of Christ and who he is. And we haven't believed in vain if we've believed in reality. If we've truly put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then it never can be vain. And God will bring forth fruit according to his own pleasure, well, some more than others, but that really doesn't matter in the long run. The Bible tells us some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. We'll bring forth fruit. Every Christian is a fruit bearer. And we need not compare ourselves with others. We don't need to compare one another with each other. That's what they were doing in Corinth. That was such a big mistake. Instead, we need to look to Jesus and fix our eyes upon him alone. Verses 3 and 4. Some of the most precious words in all of Scripture. It's the gospel in a nutshell. There's a lot more you can say, but here's what you have to say. For I delivered to you, first of all, first in importance, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. So Paul didn't make it up. It was given to him. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. First of all, first in importance, Paul delivered. He didn't make it up. He gave out what he had received. Christ, the Messiah, the one who had been promised, died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And in the first hour, we actually saw that when we went to Luke and read what he said, that the whole Old Testament Scriptures were talking about him. And when Paul says, according to the Scriptures, he probably means the Old Testament Scriptures. 1 Corinthians is a very early book. It's not the first, but it's one of the first books that was written, and the saints probably only had Old Testament books to go along with this one, those in Corinth. And the tenses that are given here, too, are important as we look at verse number 4, that he was buried, verse 3, that Christ died for our sins. Died for our sins, given in an aorist tense. And we don't want to make too much of that because a lot of times people just go waxing eloquent about the aorist tense and everything. But just think of it in its simple, most normal ways as a past tense. Christ died. It's something that he did. It was a reality. He died for our sins. He was buried. That's another aorist tense. And that's a reality. It's something that happened and that he was raised. He rose again. He was raised. And that changes tenses. And it doesn't change tense just for stylistic reasons. It's a perfect tense. And the reason it's given in the perfect tense is because in the Greek that we would know that this is a historic reality of something that took place, but it's now a continuing reality. He rose and remains alive. It's the same thing as saying he lives. He ever lives. So he died for our sins. He really was buried to show that he really died, and he was raised never to die again. And that's the gospel in a nutshell. And everything else that we believe builds off of that. And what's the focus of the resurrection? Well, the focus of the resurrection is the focus of his death, our sins. Our sins. How are you going to take care of your sin problem? What are you going to do? Do you have enough money to pay God for your sins? I mean, if you had all the riches in the world, could you pay God for one sin? Of course you couldn't. Well, you could give the whole world. You could gain the whole world, but you'd still lose your own soul. For our sins. We see the particular reason why Christ came, given specifically here. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Paul's not saying that Christ died for the sins of every single person in the world. That would be a misnomer, and that's not what it says. He died for our sins. It's written to the church. It's written to his audience. It's written to us, our sins. The prepositions are very important. And if you're a Christian, why are you a Christian? It's because of what Christ did for you. You have nothing to brag about. You have nothing to say, I did it, you know, it's me, and I was wiser than my neighbor. No, Christians don't talk like that. Christians give all the praise and all the glory to Jesus Christ the Lord, who died for them and rose for them. And the agent of resurrection isn't shown here, but look down at verse 15, and you'll see it there. And it's in the middle of an argument that we're not really dealing with, but he says, yes, and we're found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Now, that may sound a little confusing, but I wanted to bring that up because as you read this particular chapter on your own later, I do understand that Paul is using logic here. And Paul's giving a logical argument saying that some of you don't believe in the resurrection. Well, guess what? If the resurrection's not true, then Christ didn't rise. And if Christ didn't rise, there is no salvation. But Christ did rise, and God raised him up from the dead. That's the point that Paul's making. So it's important to realize that. Sometimes you read one verse, and you read it out of context, and you go, ah, you know, what in the world? You know, you think the Bible is either making a mistake, or you think that you're wrong in your beliefs. Don't ever read one verse out of context. Always make sure you read what's above it, what's below it, understand even the book that it's involved in and everything else. Well, that's what Paul's doing here. The point I want to make also is that God raised him from the dead. But you know what? The Trinity is involved in the resurrection, the entire Trinity. God raised him from the dead, but Jesus was raised by his own power too. Destroy this temple, he said, and I will raise it up. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the agent of resurrection also. And not only the Father involved, not only the Son involved, but the Spirit was involved also. Romans 8:11, you don't need to turn there, but Romans 8:11 says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And in fact, one of the ways, when you go to prove the Trinity, one of the logical ways that you prove the Trinity to be true is by proving that God the Father raised up Christ, that Christ raised himself by his own power, and that the Spirit of God raised up Christ, God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. Now, there's some historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ that's given to us in this particular chapter. Look at verse 5. Well, you have to read verse 4 to get to it. So, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. What's he saying here? It's, look, you say there's no resurrection. You say the resurrection's already passed. Whatever it is, that the error that they held to, they had to know that Jesus Christ raised from the dead, and that proved that there's a resurrection. And he says, we can prove it now. Peter saw him. The 12 saw him. There's 500 that saw him, and some of them are still alive and can testify to the fact that they saw him after he raised from the dead. And then last of all, verse 7, and after that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. We just got out of the book of James, and that's the James that he's talking about here, the James that was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the James that wrote the book of James. He was seen by James, of course, converted, and then James became a pastor and a preacher of the gospel himself, and then by all the apostles, and that wouldn't just be the 12, but that would be those that were called and the missionaries of the day and such like that, the apostles that we could actually give a little A to. And then in verse 8, last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. I will stop there for a minute. That's not an exhaustive list, but he mentions an awful lot of people that saw the resurrected Christ. And 500 witnesses at one time. It's an amazing thing. I mean, it's an amazing testimony, and many of them could attest to what they had seen with their own eyes. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And then Paul gives his testimony of himself. One born out of due time, last of all, called to be an apostle. But verse number 9, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And if he stopped there, that'd be very sad. We'd have to give him some counseling and say, come on, Paul, you know, don't you realize, you know, who you are in Christ? Don't you realize what Christ has done for you? Don't you realize that you don't have to languish and bear that guilt because Christ bore the guilt for you? But we don't have to counsel Paul that way because he was his own best counselor, and he understood that very well. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and you believe. And that's an important verse in the context of 1 Corinthians. And those of you that were around when we preached through the book might remember we talked about all of the difficulties the church in Corinth had, the factions that they had, the divisions that they had. Some said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of this one, I'm of that one, I'm of Christ, you know. They actually were in battle with one another and setting up their preachers against each other. Some said, I'm of Apollos. And Paul says, you know what? It doesn't matter who preached to you. What matters is that you believed in him. And that's the important thing. Praise God for faithful pastors. Praise God for faithful preachers. Praise God for faithful churches. But I tell you, friends, we're not in competition against other churches, nor do we desire any kind of competition at all. We desire one thing. We desire to worship God. We desire to be the people of God. We desire to know him and proclaim him and believe in him and see souls come to Christ through him. It's not a competition. No one's trying to see who can build the biggest church or make the greatest name for themselves. If that's what it's about, then let all those things perish and die in the dust. Instead, we need to be about him. And we need to rejoice when Christ is preached. And be glad when Christ is preached. And be glad when souls hear and souls are saved. Paul was. Paul said that to a rebellious church that was torn into factions by personalities. But I'm glad to tell you that it wasn't the personalities that tore that church apart. It wasn't the men trying to set up a kingdom for themselves that tore that church apart. It was the people themselves who had their eyes fixed on a man instead of fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where problems will always come in the church. We need to keep our eyes focused absolutely on him. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach. Notice how he puts that in verse 11? I mean, his prepositions are powerful when you think about it. Whether it was I or they, so we preach and you believed. That's humility. And we can also surmise when he says, last of all, that they should not be expecting more apostles. The age of apostles would soon be over. The next generation would not see the risen Lord. The next generation, the generation taught by the apostles, would proclaim the truth of Christ's resurrection, not by seeing it with their eyes. We just read a whole bunch of eyewitnesses. But they wouldn't proclaim the resurrection because they saw it with their eyes. They're going to proclaim the resurrection the same way that you and I proclaim the resurrection. We believe it by faith. We believe it because it's what the scriptures say. Seeing is not necessarily believing. But believing without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is believing. And remember what Christ said to Thomas. Thomas is the one who said, I will not believe unless I put my hands into the nail prints. But I want you to note that Thomas never did put his hands into the nail prints. When the Lord showed him and says, look and see, he falls down on his knees and says, my Lord and my God. And what did Christ say to Thomas? Oh, you wretched unbeliever, what's the matter with you? Why don't... That's not what the Lord said at all. But the Lord said something very powerful. And it was a rebuke in a way, and it's an encouragement to us. He says, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And we should take great comfort in that, because we're among that company. We're among that host that are blessed to believe, even though our eyes have never seen. We believe. Now we skip down to verse 20. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time here. It would be superfluous to do that. We've spent hours and hours in our Bible study class in Sunday school talking about this very important distinction, Christ and Adam. And of course, that's really what it all boils down to. Everybody's in Christ or everybody is in Adam. And so to go on to great lengths about that wouldn't be profitable at this particular time. But notice that it is a scriptural doctrine, and in Adam all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. And so whatever the Corinthians or false teachers among them believed, it was a fact that the Lord had been raised from the dead. Now, Christ is the first fruits. What does that mean by first fruits? Well, I mentioned at the 10 o'clock hour that others had been raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead in John 11 by the Lord Jesus Christ, but Lazarus would die again. There were others that had been raised from the dead by prophets or by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can read about the miracle that took place. And it's a great miracle, and it's a great wonder. There haven't been many, but there have been a few. But they all were raised to die again. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection because he lives and will never die again. He lives for all eternity and becomes the prototype of what we shall be when that final day comes and we're resurrected. Even when you die, you're not resurrected yet. Your body's put into the grave, and your soul goes to be with the Lord if you're a Christian, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And so you're with the Lord, but not complete. You're waiting for the final day, the day of resurrection, when the bodies come out of the graves, body and soul reunited, put together again by God, as only God can do it. And some people say, well, how could that possibly happen? How could God have do that? How could he put all the molecules and all the atoms and all the things that we think about back together again? That doesn't make any sense. God made the universe with a word. You know, it's not going to be hard for God to put our bodies back together again and to make them perfect to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to make us trophies of his saving grace. That's not hard for God to do. You know, it will be done. It'll be done by God. Christ is the first fruits. The teaching of first fruits comes from the Old Testament. Leviticus 23:10. When you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. The first portion of the crop, the first portion of a flock, it belonged to God. It was devoted to him and given to him in thanksgiving. And the symbolism was, as you would bring that very first part of the crop or that very first part of the flock to God, you were symbolically showing that all of it belonged to God. It was his. It belonged to him, and here's my offering of it. Christ, as the first fruits of the resurrection, teaches that Christ has been raised first, and he is the representative head of all who will be raised. And that's what the teaching is. And Paul stated that same thing before unbelieving Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 23. Paul said that Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead. So Christ has made us as Christians alive, and all in Christ shall live forever. And verse 22 is the two categories. In Adam, all die. Even so in Christ, shall all be made alive. And if you're not in Christ, you're in Adam. Now, all of us have been in Adam. And so all of us were subject to death. And unless the Lord returns, all of us are going to die. That's just the reality of the matter. Not trying to bring you down or anything like that, but that's just the facts of the matter. We're going to die. But if you're in Christ, you're going to live forever. And that is the blessed hope. Well, his purpose is to speak positively about the resurrection. That's why when we come to the funeral of a Christian, we weep and we have tears because we miss them. But we don't sorrow as those that have no hope. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Look at verse 26. Well, I just quoted it. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That's exactly what the scripture says. And death is an enemy. Death is not a friend. You know, I saw some interesting stuff. You've heard of Dr. Jack Kevorkian, Dr. Death, they called him. And, of course, he created the machine that helped people commit suicide and such like that. You know, I understand the needlessly prolonging life and trying to do that through machines and everything like that can be a terrible thing. And this is something that we have to deal with sometimes when we come to the end of life of our loved ones. And I don't think we necessarily have to do every single thing that we possibly can to try to keep ourselves alive. The choice that you made is no heroic measures. I have no problem with that. But committing suicide, that's a whole different story. And Dr. Jack Kevorkian has been proclaimed as a hero by so many, but, you know, he was also an artist. I just ask you to go on the internet and take a look at some of his artwork. It's some pretty bizarre stuff, my friends. It's some pretty ugly stuff. It's some pretty demonic-looking stuff, to be honest with you. It is bad. And so it's another side of the doctor that a lot of people just didn't know. He looked at death as a friend. But death is an enemy. It's an enemy. Now, you don't need to fear death if you're in Christ because it's a defeated enemy, but it's an enemy nonetheless. But just like God takes the worst things and turns them out to the best, the death of a Christian is a sad thing. It's a terrible thing that ends up being the greatest thing because now he's in the presence of God. And when will death be destroyed? Well, it'll be destroyed at the final day, at the resurrection, when there will be no more death. And we have the complete victory through Jesus Christ. Look down to verse 50 as we close. Verse 50 of the same chapter. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption, which is why we must die. We need to die. So flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom. But, you know, there's going to be a change. Even for those that are alive when Christ comes, there'll be a change. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And sleep, of course, means death. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And this is our great hope. It's the second coming. It may happen in our lifetime. It may happen in our lifetime, but Christians have believed that for centuries. We also need to realize it may not happen in our lifetime. It may be 1,000 years from now. It may be 10,000 years from now. We do know one thing about when the Lord's going to return. We know two things, actually. Another one just came to mind. First thing is every date setter is wrong. Okay? So everybody that said a date, whether it be October 6th of 1994, whatever it happens to be, every date setter is and has been wrong, and those that are predicting dates in the future are wrong too, unless they just happen to get really lucky and pick a date out of the sky that hit it right. Okay. Maybe somebody will do that someday, who knows. But all the date setters have been wrong. So when somebody tells you the Lord's going to return on such and such a day, you can just go, oh yeah, sure, okay, thank you, and walk away and realize that you're talking to a false prophet, absolutely. That's the first thing that we would say about the return of the Lord. But we do know when the Lord is going to return. I say, well, Pastor Steve, you just told me that nobody knows. Well, we don't know the date. We don't know the time. We don't know the hour. We don't even know the approximation of it, to tell you the truth. But we do know this from 1 Peter chapter 3, that the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us would come to repentance. Now, I threw a couple more us's in there that aren't in the original text, but they're surmised in there, and it's not wrong to put them there. And what we can surmise from that is this. When the last elect one, for whom Christ has shed his precious blood and died for them, when they come to faith in Christ, the last elect one has now come to faith in Christ, then there is absolutely no reason for the Lord not to return. So whether he'll return instantaneously at that point, I don't know. But there'd be nothing left to hinder him. Right now, there's something left to hinder. There are still those that are coming to faith and believing on Christ. And as long as there's some that have been bought by the blood of Christ that haven't come yet, he won't come yet until they all have come in. And he will not lose one. That's the promise that he's made. It's a glorious promise. And if you're a Christian, you can thank the Lord that he didn't come before you came. But if you're a Christian, you can also know this. He wasn't going to come before you came because he died for you. He had his heart and his eye on you. Verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glorious day. R.C. Sproul states that sin is the venom that brings death to all. And I think he's right. And R.C. Sproul further states that the law, although the law is holy and good, becomes an instrument through which sin can deceive us. But we'll live in an eternity where there is no sin. We'll live in an eternity where there is no law, basically. No law, because law is for the lawless, and there'll be no law to break. In the eternal state, will be perfect and perfected, and there'll be no tree to tempt or any other thing like that. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Jim Sebastio is a good friend, and he's got a blog article on the Reformed Baptist Fellowship that really was really very, very good, that talked about this very verse. And he divided it into three categories, and I can't think of a better way to divide it than what he did in his blog article. my beloved brethren. Be steadfast and immovable. He put those two together. Talked about like a rock. Not an unfeeling rock, but like a strong, stable rock of Gibraltar. Not easily moved, not detoured, steadfast. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now is the time for labor. Now is the time for work. You know, time is slipping away. Time is a gift that's continually decreasing. You can increase in wisdom. You can increase in strength. You can increase in knowledge. You can even increase in graces. But you can't increase in time. You can make better use of time. You can be more joyful in time. There's a lot of things you can do to make time better, but you can't buy more of it. Time is the one thing that's continually decreasing. Now's the time to live for God. Now's the time to work for God. You don't have to be spectacular. You don't need to do great things. You do need to be steadfast, unmovable. That's what God asks for us. Looking to Him and refusing to take your eyes off of Him. And your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Eternal life, the resurrection. What greater reward could there be? What greater prize could there be? Earthly runners run to obtain a prize, and when they hit the finish line, they have a crown and a garland given to them. They maybe in the Olympics of today, they have a gold medal given to them. But you know what? They're going to die, and they're going to leave those prizes behind. If the prizes don't fade themselves, they will leave those prizes behind. But we run the Christian race for a prize incorruptible, for a reward that we shall have forever, because of what our great high priest, Jesus Christ, has done for us. He's already won the battle. He's already won the prize. Christmas is a time when our culture looks at a baby in a manger. In an American culture, we do that. I'm glad that we do. You know, but I think we often don't see the right thing. We need to think of the incarnation. We need to think of it often, not just at Christmas. But at least at Christmas it comes around and people give some kind of lip service or homage to it. But we need to understand the importance of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ, very God of very God, came into this world. And there's a reason why. It's very important. There can be no resurrection without a real body. So Christ needed to come as a real man. And Easter is the time when our culture, saved and lost alike, think of Christ's death and resurrection. But in reality, that should be a daily reality to us. The reason we live is because He lives. And the reason we worship on the Lord's Day is because that's the day that He rose. So we commemorate His resurrection every Sunday when we come together. We live every day in Him. And we're glad that our culture, at least, has a little bit of pinprick conscience that comes around once in a year. But in reality, it's moment by moment for us as Christians. And let me just conclude by saying, lost friend, and I'm assuming there's some here today that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got this world, and whatever you have in this world, and however much of it you've been able to accomplish, but you have no hope of a resurrection. The very thing that we look forward to, the very thing that we're excited about, the very thing that we know that we have waiting for us on the other side, something that you have no hope for. Together, forever with the Lord is a glorious hope. But without Christ, there is no heaven. Without Christ, there's no glorious resurrection. To be without Christ is to be utterly and completely without hope. Won't you trust Him? Won't you believe in Him? Won't you quit fighting against Him? Because you can fight against God. Absolutely, you can. You can fight against God, but you can never win. You cannot even hope to win. and you're fighting against your own eternal good. Why would you die when you look to Christ and live? And you can live now. And you can live for all eternity. So look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the blessed hope of the resurrection. We thank you that Jesus Christ has died and was buried and rose again. And that, Lord, we thank you that because he rose, we will rise. We know that one day he's coming back to this earth. One day he's coming back to end all things. One day, Father, our bodies will not stay in the grave forever, but will be reunited with our souls, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But there are some that don't have that hope. There are some that don't have that knowledge. And some that would either have to think that dead and buried and gone is all that there is, or they would have to fool themselves into thinking that somehow it'll all work out okay in the end, even if they refuse to believe in the only begotten Son of God. Oh, Father, don't let anyone be deceived like that, we pray. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And in him is salvation, and in him is life. And he that believes shall never perish, but he that believes not, the wrath of God abides on him. Oh, Father, the gospel's gone forth again. We pray that you would cause some to believe. And those of us who do believe, strengthen our hearts by this knowledge. And every place where the word of God has gone forth today, Father, would you bless and would you lead and would you guide? We thank you for our dear brother Jeff Garland that had the privilege to preach up at Mountain Reform today. Lord, we pray that you've done a great work there. We pray for the gospel as it goes forth in Redlands this afternoon. Lord, would you do a great work there? In all these things, would you show yourself mighty and powerful? And we thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.